join me in the blessing. Baruch Adonai Mvorach. Baruch Adonai Mvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Baharbanu Mikol Ha'amim Ve'nantan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Our Torah reading today will be from Genesis chapter 3. Just to read the first 7 verses, and then I'll skip to 14. So now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit. From the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natananu torah temet v'hayei olam netah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. So the passage we're going to speak about today is actually from Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 to 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints." So the devil's schemes, evil in the heavenly places. Talking about spiritual warfare. There's some people, when you talk about, bring up spiritual warfare, they're like, "All right, you know, man, we don't talk about this subject enough." And there's other people who think, "Ooh, the devil, evil schemes, heavenly places. I don't know if I'm so comfortable talking about that." And just to let you know, if you're like that, believe me, before I became a believer in Yeshua, if someone had talked about stuff like this, like the devil and Satan, I would have thought, man, you're a big Looney Tune. You know, and I believe you. So if you're thinking, you know, I'm a Looney Tune for talking about it tonight, no problem. I understand your perspective. But let me encourage you to have an open mind. And let me give you three quick reasons why to have an open mind. Firstly, the Bible does talk about a spiritual war, spiritual warfare, and that's enough for many of us. For some of you, that may not be enough. Secondly, do you know most people actually throughout the world today, and certainly throughout history, have always believed in actual personal spiritual evil beings? It's not a strange thought. It's really just a small blip of time, maybe the last couple hundred years in the West, that people have kind of denied supernatural things. Particularly, I mean, you know, there's different ideas of it, but there's always been some kind of sense that there's evil spiritual beings. Not unusual. But again, you could say, okay, just because a lot of people believe something doesn't make it true. And that's certainly true. But I always say it's not an unusual thing. Lastly, I would say, you know, we actually have a lot of horrible things in the world we live in. There's a lot of really terrible, dreadful things that happen. I mean, I'm at the playground with my child, and I lose sight of Zach for like a minute, and I'm really scared. What's happening? You know, what am I really scared of? I'm scared that somebody grabbed him and did some horrible thing. I mean, this is not uncommon. This is just the little things we see around. I mean, what about the horrors you see? I mean, I was watching, you know, Hotel Rwanda. And, I mean, people with machetes just slaughtering their own neighbors and people around. Just, I mean, the kind of just horror and bloodshed that happens so rapidly. I mean, just terrible. I mean, in Rwanda, and you look at that and go, how can that happen? Now, if you don't believe in any form of supernatural evil, if you don't believe in supernatural, you're actually at a real loss to explain these kind of things. You know, why do people do these horrible things they do? I was thinking, I don't know if people remember the movie The Silence of the Lambs. You know, Hannibal Lecter was this, was the person who was arrested, and he was the cannibal who actually, you know, killed people. I mean, he actually killed people, ate his victim, just a horror of a person. He was the embodiment of what we'd say evil, but the police officer, Jodie Foster, was saying, you know, like, basically, what happened to you to make you like this? And thought, what a modern Western question. You helped me establish the causality that happened to you. And basically, Hannibal Lecter is, don't reduce me to a set of causes. You know, don't you know, what environmental things happened to you? What sociological issues? What, you know, biological things are wrong with you that caused this? He goes, nothing caused me. You know, I am. You know, are you afraid to call me evil? And I think many times we don't know what to do with it. And if we don't accept, you know, spiritual evil and things like that, we're left trying to always find a blame. It's part of the blame game. Who's the victim? You know, what sort of genetic, sociological, psychological issues cause that? And I think it's really an impotent explanation for the kind of evil we have. And you'll be left mystified most of the time. You know, a biblical viewpoint, it's very non-reductionistic. A biblical viewpoint say, yeah, there could be genetic issues, sociological issues, there could be environmental issues. But we'd also say, you know something, there's also moral issues. Sin. The world's broken. You know, there's horror things that happen because of that. Spiritual issues going on. Demonic issues. It's not quite so simple, but it's very non-reductionistic. It sees this thing, and I have an explanation for the evil I see and I know in the world. When I see the horrors that happen in Rwanda, I'm horrified, but I'm not mystified. Like a secular person is mystified by it. So all that to say is, you know, the problem of the evil we see in the world is very difficult no matter what your perspective is. Never laugh at a perspective that includes Satan, the devil, evil things, because it actually gives an explanatory power for the horror we see. Without it, you are really left dumbfounded to explain the world you live in. So that's all I say. Just give it a shot to think about it. And it's worth, it's definitely a defensible intellectual position. I think a very reasonable one. But all that to say, today as we discuss it, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, but I want to deal with the subject more broadly than that. Firstly, does the Bible really teach that there's a spiritual war going on that's real? Secondly, how does it say it works? And lastly, what is it we're supposed to do about it? Now, Ephesians 6 mostly deals with that last question, what are we supposed to do about it? So I'm going to deal with the first two. Does the Bible really teach this? If so, how does it work? And lastly, what are we supposed to do about it? So firstly, does the Bible really teach us spiritual wars going on? Short answer, yeah. I mean, right here in our passage of Ephesians 6, I mean, it talks about you taking your stand against the devil's schemes. There's spiritual forces of evil happening in the spiritual realms. And someone could say, well, it's just kind of an odd part of Ephesians, you know. But, you know, actually almost every writer in the New Testament talks about it. You know, 1 Peter says, you know, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The book of James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Remember in the biblical accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain significant chunks dealing with the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus is tempted by the devil, personal interaction with the devil. And it's almost every New Testament writer deals with it. In the Old Testament, it's also there. It's not nearly as common or developed, but it's certainly there. I mean, in Job, Satan's the one who's actually, coming before God and saying, I want to bring this stuff on Job. Look, he's only, he's the one who provoked it. Zechariah 3, there's a fascinating prophecy which Satan shows up accusing Israel. You see First Chronicles, Satan tempting David. Spiritual war certainly in Daniel. Most prevalently, though, was the passage I just read from Genesis chapter 3. There's the serpent who's called the devil or Satan in the book of Revelation, but certainly here he is, instigating and facilitating the very fall of mankind. So all that to say is that the Bible definitely speaks about it. All the way from the start, almost every writer in the New Testament deals with it. But here's the catch. It's odd how little they deal with it. It's really quite... Peter, right, if it's such an enormous deal that Satan and devil's out there trying to get you, he spends one verse in his whole letter on it. Paul deals with everything else. Every writer spends so much more talking about Yeshua's death on the cross and his resurrection, the nature of our sin, holy lives, how we're supposed to, live, unity. And this seems to be like a small issue. It's not seem to be what they're focused on. I hear a lot of people talk about this, and it's either, taking this sort of, people are uncomfortable to talk about it. There's other people who are so comfortable talking about it, they barely talk about anything else. They act as if this is the major focus of our spiritual lives, exactly what the devil and Satan are doing. But something? There's no the devil made me do this in the Scripture. It doesn't exist that I've seen. He seems to be a part of the scene that you need to be aware of rather than the focal point of it. C.S. Lewis said it great. He said it like this. He said, there are two and equal opposite errors which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. It's really a great one. Actually, goes on and this quote basically says, the secularist or the magician, the devil takes likes them both. You want to be obsessed with it, you want to ignore it, both are a win for him. It's a great quote. By the way, that's a quote from this book and Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, is the best book written on the topic. It's clever, it's really well done, it's short little letters. I like this one because it's big writing, short chapters. That's how I read books. But I actually had some extra copies, and I put them out there if you want to buy them. They're for $12. But if you've never read it, I've honestly read this like 4 or 5 times. Every single book on the subject you read today, I guarantee you, is quoting this thing, or at least robbing from it, if not quoting it directly. It's the best thing done, period. If you're a believer in Yeshua, you have to have read it, period. It's one of the musts. Having said that, now somebody say, how does that work? Okay, how can the devil be a part of the scene but not be the main part of the scene? Isn't he like everything or nothing? Let me give you an example. It happens that I get in arguments with my wife. I may be the only one. But there's times when we're arguing, we realize we'll actually stop and go, honey, this feels spiritual. It feels like there's something going on here. And we'll actually stop or pray and kind of like watch what's going on. Now, what happened when we had that thing? Was the devil making us argue? Well, yeah, but was that all that was going on? Was there sin probably happening? Yeah, probably. Was there pride involved? Yeah. Was I loving my wife who I vowed to love and care and serve her? And no. Was I being kind, gentle? No. So a lot of sin. Was there sociological things going on, environmental things? Yeah, probably. Both of us grew up in homes where we had no good parental models whatsoever. We've never seen what it actually looks like. Does that affect our marriage today? Absolutely. That's not something we're responsible for. It's something we were subject to. Are there genetic issues going on? I think so. I think I'm genetically predisposed to impatience. It comes naturally. I'm just good at it. It's just first thing. And were there spiritual things going on? Yeah, there's many times I believe there is, stirring stuff up. But that's really a biblical worldview of some of these kind of things. We're really non-reductionistic about it. It's all kind of happening at once. And therefore, a solution to the problem is also non-reductionistic. It deals with all these issues. Oftentimes, if you say it's just the devil and you're chasing the devil, you'll realize that most people I know who are running after the devil, messing up everything, I usually, not every time, but I've seen so many massive pride issues, you know, sin issues. There's all these other kind of issues going on in their spiritual life they need developing on. They're so focused on, you know, trying to figure out where the devil's impacting their life, they never actually grow up, mature as a person or as a believer. So all that to say that the spiritual battle is real, but it's not the focus of any of the biblical writers. So how does it work? Well, I don't know. Good answer, right? Now, why would I say that? The Bible is surprisingly non-explicit about the subject. There's no, like, great, you know, passage you can go to where, you know, where any of the writers goes, now, let me explain exactly how the devil works and what's going on here. It's not like that. Which also goes to the thing of how much of a stress they put on it. You see bits and pieces all over the place. And I actually think you can get a lot of information from the bits and pieces. But it's interesting that there's not this huge explicit thing. So let's just look at some of the bits and pieces. For instance, in the passage we read, it said it talks about the scheming devil taking your stand against him. And then it has this very odd statement, for your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world, spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a very odd phrase. This is nowhere else in the scripture. No. Actually, you can go there. I mean, that it is an interesting quote in Ephesians 1, where it also blinks in this rules, powers, and authority. Because people talk about the 1 and 6, and they have various theories about it. One is that the rulers, powers, and authorities are actually, you know, sort of these demonic power structures out there that are happening in the demonic spiritual world. And you could certainly support that from the book of Daniel, for instance, that there appears to be some sort of power structures out there in the evil world. I don't think that's what's going on, but I may change next week. For now, I don't. Because it's very odd. It's very odd language, not very common. This is interesting. When it says this power, by the way, this is the power that's in the context in Ephesians 1 that's actually working in us as followers. He goes, that's the power which he exerted in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And those to me clearly seem to be the powers, the authority, the rulers and dominions of the earth. Because, you know, they were the ones he was subjected to when he was, you know, crucified. They issued judgment against him, put him up there, and he actually was raised up above all those things and seated above all these authority structures. He is completely sovereign above them all. But is it just these secular authorities? Well, if you remember also in Ephesians, he talks about the prince of the power of the air, you know, that the devil is, and John calls him the ruler of this present world. So it's an idea that he's over this world. And so therefore, even the very, you know, in a sense, he influences the power structures of the world we're in. Now, does that mean the government's all bad and evil? No. Remember, non-reductionistic people. The Bible's non-reductionistic. Does it have influence? Yes. Because also, the Bible at the same time says there are authorities, they're ministers of God, to whom we're supposed to be subject to as well. So all that to be non-reductionistic. But this is kind of complex. So I think there are societal evils that happen within institutional systems that actually do exist. But that, I think, the more commonly, talking about more of a personal attack. Let's deal with a couple of the words. Satan and the devil. Satan is Hebrew. Devil's Greek. Satan shows up, they're not words that are proper names. Satan is like adversary, accuser. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yeah, it's not that simple. To reduce something, a lot of times people do when they reduce things to very simple thinking. You know, very complex problems, reductionistic means they try to reduce it to extremely simple things. Yeah, oftentimes the Israeli-Palestinian issue is a classic issue where a lot of people hit up, they're talking about the issue and it's all reductionistic. Oh, if Israel just was nicer to the Palestinians, there wouldn't be a problem. That's a reduction of the problem that actually exists in an enormous problem that exists over, you know, centuries of time, geography. It's an incredibly simplistic approach to a complex problem. And what I'm saying is the Bible, actually, a lot of people think the Bible offers a simple approach to things. But actually, the Bible gives a very complex approach to complex problems, and it sees them as such. That's all I was saying. Like, somebody would say reductionistic approach would say it's the devil did it. You're going, actually, the devil is involved, but your sin, your pride, your environment, all these other things are part of it. That makes sense? Actually, yeah, thank you for stopping me. Blah, blah, blah. I know I get lost. Satan means adversary or accuser. In the book of Job, he becomes the Satan, Hasatan, the accuser. And what does he do, essentially, is it's really interesting. He goes before God, and he has access to God, and he accuses Job before God. He says, hey, this guy only loves you because he's got it great. He's loaded. He's got a bunch of money. Attack him, attack his stuff. He'll curse you. Now, what you see from that is who's in charge, right? God's in charge. Satan's not an equal counterpoint to him. They're not like this. God's the big guy. Devil's underneath. He has access to God. God's actually granting him authority to do things, which he seems to have authority over this world. It's consistent, ruler of this world. And he came there, but God said, don't touch his body. Don't kill him. So he was very what he could do and couldn't do. And which is very interesting. You think that's kind of an odd kind of phrase. You notice in the New Testament, you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Hey, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. Don't worry, I prayed for you. How'd you like to be Peter, you know, when he says that to him? Like, excuse me? <You know? laughs> But it's really very much like the Job scene. Same kind of thing. You see in the Zechariah 3, the Satan actually appears up in a courtroom setting. And he appears as the prosecuting attorney in a vision. And the witness who he's prosecuting against is Israel. It's actually Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and wearing his robes, which are, you know, has the 10, 12 tribes on him. So he's representing the people of Israel, and he's in soiled robes saying he's sinful, basically. And so Satan's up there going, I accuse you, man. There's no way. Judgment. God, judge him. Look at that sin. And what does the angel of the Lord do? Which I think is the pre-incarnate Messiah. It's an ultimate messianic prophecy. The pre-incarnate Messiah basically comes there and says, take off these robes. I'm putting clean robes on you. You are now clean. Your sin has been covered. Basically, you got no accusation to make anymore, buddy. Talk about a prophetic thing. The picture is really Yom Kippur kind of scene. The idea that he's now been uncovered, you can make no accusations. You can see very much now that he's the one in the heavens. You know, Satan can make no more accusations against us in that level because the sin's been dealt with in the Messiah. But all that to say, it's kind of interesting things of this idea of the accuser. The devil was just the word that was used actually when the Septuagint happened, which was when the Hebrew got translated into the Greek. Every time a Satan was used, what word they used in the Greek was the devil. Diabolos or something. Yeah. And so it was used to translate it. But it actually means more like slander, which essentially is a false accuser. Same idea, but a little more of a negative thing. They became the devil. And you see... What's interesting to look at, so I think oftentimes when the devil works with us and Satan, it's this idea of condemning, accusing, slandering. I mean, I think that's certainly, you know, people have experienced spiritual attack, know that whisper in their ear. It's always, you're no good, you can't do this, what right do you have to do that? You know, that's one of his key tactics, you know, taking your eyes off the love that God has for you, what God has done for you, you know, and take your eyes off that thing, you're not worthy, you're not this. I mean, think about even people who aren't believers. I mean, I don't think someone can possibly commit suicide apart from the devil's activity. You know, I think there's someone in there accusing him, condemning him. You're no good. Your life means nothing. You have no significance. Talk about the ultimate fruit of a spiritual attack. Again, how does that happen, you know, in a secular viewpoint? You know, I think a spiritual explanation is far more understanding. Genesis 3 is really classic also in how he works. There's the serpent. Essentially, what's he doing? Remember, John calls him the father of lies. He's lying about God. He's basically saying God's withholding good from you guys. Don't eat that tree. Why? Because God, there's actually something good that God doesn't want to give you. He's accusing God. He's tempting you to do something you shouldn't do. And then you see that same scene in the temptation of Jesus, right? You know, it's the combination. It's the same thing, Genesis 3 and the temptation of Jesus. The devil then approaches him and says, basically, take things into your own hand. Don't trust God. Here, all this stuff, all the stuff of the world, you can have all this stuff. Because remember, I'm in control of it, right? He's the ruler of this world. You can have it. He takes the word of God, twists it, lies. So you see all these things in kind of the way in which he works. To kind of sum it up, essentially what the Bible shows is sort of like, you know, here's God in charge of the whole world, and there's like almost like a little area of which a rebel's taken hold of. You know, it's like almost like a little rebellious thing of which the devil's over this rebellion, and all of us are kind of in rebel territory. And while we're... Until we come to the Lord, essentially it says we're like blinded. So the minds of the believers are blinded. We're serving the devil. We don't even know it. You know, it's like we're in the Matrix. The Matrix actually took it from us. It's actually a good thing. You know, we don't even understand. We're all wandering around. We don't understand. We're trapped and slaves in this situation. When we come to the Lord, we're suddenly woken up. You know, our eyes are opened up. We see all this. And we're like, how? We're like insurgents in the midst of this enemy territory. So how's the devil want to work? He wants to keep you. First, he wants to keep people blinded. They're off the very playing field of even serving God or even knowing the love God has or the beauty of who he is. And once you come to the Lord, he wants to keep you injured, keep you down, keep you separated from God, keep you not knowing the incredible love and all that's been done for him, anything to keep you from being effective. And us, we're supposed to be in there helping to, you know, loosen the chains, to, you know, open the eyes of the blind, free them so they can know what God has made them to be. That's kind of the nature of the spiritual battle. So what are we supposed to do? Well, Ephesians deals a lot more with this issue. And I spent a lot of time on other stuff, so let's do it kind of quickly. I mean, Paul says basically three things in this passage we're supposed to do in response. Number one is stand. Number two is put on the armor. Number three is pray. First, stand. He says it four times in this passage. He says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So you may be able to stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. The belt of truth. And he says earlier, stand, stand, stand. So what's the idea? It's like a defensive posture. Stand up. Don't cower. Don't push back. You know, it's a real sense that we don't need to actually fear the devil. You stand up. And this is really what Yeshua did, right? In the temptation. You know, he took almost, it's defensive. It's like you're defensive, right? It's not offensive. You're standing your ground. You know, like Jesus basically stood up. Here came the devil at him. He stood his ground. Boom, it was resisted. That's exactly what James said earlier. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Quoting the temptation, but it's the same idea. You stand your ground. Your defensive thing, he can't do it. He comes at you, stand, he goes off. This idea of the sit, walking, and stand, you know, is all, you know, you see it from Psalm 1, but it's also very much in Ephesians. Like here he said earlier, why don't you hit the next one? Oh, be strong in his mighty power. Don't I have a seat in the heavenlies? Ephesians 2? Oh, go back, I'm sorry, yeah. I mean, it's just fascinating. Remember earlier it said that, you know, Yeshua is exerted and seated above all rule, power, and authority. Look where it says what's happened to us. It says we were made alive with Messiah even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Messiah and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, which is where? Above all rule, power, and authority. Basically, he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians saying, devil's got nothing on you. Absolutely nothing. You've been seated with Messiah up in the heavenly realms. But nothing can touch you, but you're still in here. You know, you're still in this world, but yet you've been seated up there. So nothing can harm you. It's incredible when you realize the kind of authority, but yet he's trying to blind you, he's trying to get you down, but he's actually got nothing. So it says, you know, that's why he said, finally be strong in the Lord in his mighty power, right? That's the power that raised up, you know, Messiah from the thing. It's the power in which he worked miracles, but it's the power necessarily that gives you the power to, like, break things. But it's a power which allowed Yeshua in complete humility to actually lay himself down, you know, humble himself. You know, I mean, it was the power to not have to take for himself. He had to entrust himself to God entirely, a power to persevere, a power to endure suffering, you know, which is oftentimes the power it's actually used. We like to think of the power to work miracles. It's more the power to endure suffering and to persevere that's been given to us. The devil can do nothing. And so be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So stand, number one. Number two, put on the full armor of God. And, you know, the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. I have a different take. A lot of people really like to break each one of these pieces out and really talk about each one of these items. I don't see it so much like that. I think there's definite Old Testament references here. I mean, you see in, you know, Isaiah 59, you know, was the helmet of salvation that God wore and the breastplate of righteousness. And there's an aspect in which, as believers, we're, you know, carrying out God's mandate and his war here on earth. So that's true. But I think this is Paul sitting in a... Remember, this is the prison letter. Paul's in prison when he writes this. And he's chained probably half the day, or who knows how much the day, to Roman guards, who probably met to the time were in full armor, or he saw guys in full armor running around. And I think he probably saw their full armor, and actually everything's described here is in the exact order in which a Roman soldier would put it on. It's the exact Roman armament. And I think he's looking at that going, you know something? That looks just like the war we're in. You know, that's, yeah, I love that analogy. He goes, man, it's just like that, man. But, and he takes all these things he's talked about in this book and imagery from the Old Testament and kind of bends it all together. Yeah, a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, a shield. It's like faith, you know, and it's a... helmet of salvation. The sword is the very word of God. You know, just bam, the sword of the Spirit. Remember how Yeshua used it in the same way. The devil came at him, bam, word of God. Back he goes, you know. And I think it's, again, defensive as well. So I think it's this huge picture. Essentially what he's saying is clothe yourself with what's been done for you. And he spends the first half of the book of Ephesians saying, man, you were in darkness, and he has chosen you, and he's taken you, and every spiritual blessing you have now, you've been seated in the heavenlies. Put that on. And address that. Because listen, you are in a battle. Dress appropriately. Okay, and know about the armor. He says, put on the full armor, take up the full armor. What does that imply about it? Does that imply that you need to go get it? That you need to go find it? No, you have it. It's like next to you. It's been done already. Put it on. You are in a fight, and you are going to need it. And lastly, he says, pray. So stand, put on the armor, and pray. Pray in the Spirit, I love this, on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Isn't that incredible? What an extreme, isn't it? All occasions, all kinds of prayers and requests, be alert, keep on praying. Can he be clear about this? I mean, this appears to be the main offensive weapon. You know, pray, pray, pray. All occasions, all the times, stay alert, be aware, keep on praying. You know, God acts in response to that. It's like filled with the Holy Spirit, he says earlier, and be filled with that thing, and you are praying, and you are acting. You have access to the very throne of God. These prayers are effective. I remember when I was in San Francisco, I was with a guy, and he said, we were in my dad's house, and he said he wanted to actually ask Yeshua to come into his life. And he wanted to become a believer in Jesus, and he said, I was going to lead him in a prayer. And right when we hunched over to lead him into a prayer to ask Yeshua into his heart, right then, my dad's dog, which was right outside the glass door in the backyard, started to go ballistic. I mean, spinning around, smashing against the door. I mean, just went absolutely nuts. I've never even seen him like that before. And right then, I just prayed. I mean, I don't remember exactly what I prayed, but I prayed something to the effect, Satan, get out of here in Jesus' name. Just get out. It was just something really simple. You know, in Jesus' name, do it. And it's made the dog just drop like this. Thunk. I mean, it started. I remember at the time going, whoa, it worked, you know. But, I mean, most folks who've been in ministry could tell you this is, I mean, you're not just in ministry. Anybody, I mean, this stuff is, I mean, I have millions of stories like that. Most people can't. I mean, he's just, it's active, this idea of alertness. It's around, it's happening. You know, if you're walking around, you're not a sleeping person. You have your armor on, you're standing firm, he can't touch, he's got nothing on you. But he is around. He's trying to mess things up. He's trying to get in there. He's trying to keep people blind. He's trying to get you condemned. He's trying to stir up lies. He's doing what he can to kind of mess things up. And you're just aware of it. You're aware of it. You're alert to it. And you're praying. Resist him. He'll flee from you. But be aware. He's like a roaring lion looking around for folks to devour. Stuff's real. Spiritual war is real. You know, he's out there trying to do his thing. But Paul says, listen, stand firm. Put on that armor. And pray. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your words, it's how we see the world that we're in, Lord. Help us to be wise and alert to the working of the evil one. Help us to know that he's out there and to be aware of him as he tries to destroy our marriages, he tries to get in the midst of our fellowships, Lord. I think even of the book of Ephesians and its stress on this, on the church and the body and how much the devil loves to get into our fellowships to create division and fear, to bring destruction, Lord. If he can make your church ineffective, Lord, what a victory he has. And Lord, never let him. I pray, Lord, you will make us wise whenever he tries to take our eyes off the incredible power that's available to us, the love that you've poured out to us, the trust we can have in you. Oh, Lord, make us real warriors in your fight, Lord, that we might be effective for you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. It's in Yeshua's name we pray.